Father, we thank you now that we come to your word, and Lord, we pause and acknowledge the fact that you're going to speak to us in your word. Lord, in light of that, we ask that your spirit would come ahead and that he will open our minds to understand your word. And Lord, I pray this morning for those who are burdened that in these words, even if they don't seem to be quite applicable to me, whatever they may be going through, I pray that they would find comfort as they reflect upon the difficulties that our brothers and sisters face around the world. Lord, you are a good and glorious God. I thank you that it is not me that speaks this morning, but you. If it were me, this would be an absolute waste of time. I am a weak man and in constant need of your grace, and now is no different. Lord, please help me to preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, November the 5th, 2017, we gathered here in our small rural Baptist church to worship and celebrate our 182nd church anniversary. What a day it was. We saw some old faces. We sang together. We worshiped together. We listened to the word, preached together. We prayed together. We ate an excellent meal together. It was a marvelous Sunday. But last Sunday, at the same time we were meeting here, another small rural Baptist church just outside of San Antonio, Texas, gathered together to sing and pray and hear the word. But their Sunday was not to be marked by celebration. As they worshiped, a terrorist burst through the door and opened fire, killing 27 people and injuring another 24 more. Last week, while we celebrated, our brothers and sisters in Texas began mourning the loss of their pastors and Sunday school teachers, their mothers and fathers, and even very many of their children. Last Sunday, in our pastoral prayer, we were reminded that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. This week, we're reminded that even so, the gates of hell are going to give it their best shot. As sobering as the events at Sutherland Springs Baptist Church are, even more sobering, haunting, and eye-opening it is that events like this one are the daily experience of our brothers and sisters around the world. The organization Open Doors conducts yearly research aimed at tracking persecution around the globe. According to their research, in the year 2016, persecution of Christians worldwide reached an all-time high, surpassing the record set just the year before in 2015, which surpassed the record set the year before in 2014. In the last 3 years, it's been more dangerous to be a Christian than any other time in the history of the church. Daily, church buildings are bombed in Somalia and Sudan and India. Christians are forced from their homes in Iraq and Afghanistan. In North Korea, it is estimated that right now, this morning, tens of thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ are working in labor camps. In Egypt and Nigeria, the court systems condemn Christian converts to prison, and if that fails, their own families might kill them. Christians in the first century suffered under one Nero. Christians in the 21st century are opposed by many. But I wonder, are these things sobering, haunting, and eye-opening to us? And I don't mean merely in this moment when we're hearing about them freshly, but in the course of our daily lives, as we go to our places of business and our jobs, and as we buy our groceries and play with our children, are we regularly sobered by these things? Do our persecuted brothers and sisters with frequency come to mind? And when we do, are we really burdened for them? Do our hearts ache for them? And are we driven to prayer for them? Do we ever shed a solitary tear for the persecuted church? I think for the vast majority of us, we must admit with grief that the stories of persecuted believers often sound more like Hollywood than reality. living here in America with so many of the freedoms that we enjoy, so many of the freedoms that we take for granted, freedoms that we should be thankful for, and that we ought to fight for. It is all too easy for us to disconnect from the harsh realities of persecution faced by so many Christians. It's easy for us to think that persecution is something that happens in faraway places to faraway people and therefore has very little to do with me. And so it's easy for us to forget. It's easy for us to go on living our lives as if the persecution of our brothers and sisters doesn't affect us. Well, when we look to the New Testament, it seems that those of us who forget the persecuted church have something in common with the church in the city of Colossae. If you haven't already, open your Bibles with me to the letter of Colossians. We're going to look at the very last verse. Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians in 62 or 63 AD. And very significantly, Paul wrote the letter of Colossians from prison. During these years, Paul had been arrested for preaching the gospel and was held in a prison in Rome, waiting for a trial with Caesar. And while he was there in prison, Paul met a man named Epaphras, who was a resident of Colossae and had made the 1,000-mile trip from Colossae to Rome in order to tell Paul about the church there. Colossae was a small, rural, quiet town with only a very small Christian presence. And it appears that this small, rural church wasn't facing any persecution themselves. But through Epaphras, Paul learned that the church there was being threatened by some false teachers. So Paul writes this fantastic letter in which he thoroughly deals with the false teaching and gives basic instruction for Christian living and encourages the believers. And it is a great letter. Many people say Colossians is their favorite of all of Paul's letters. Unlike other letters, Paul doesn't rebuke the church in Colossae except for strongly urging them to reject this false teaching. The tone of the letter is joyful and encouraging and uplifting. I can imagine the church members coming to the church after a long day of work, eager to hear that this letter read from the Apostle Paul. I can see them listening intently at the beginning of the letter as the famous Apostle Paul introduces himself and offers a heartfelt prayer on the behalf of the believers. I can see their chest puff out as Paul writes about the supremacy of Christ in chapter 2. I can hear them scratching their notes as Paul in chapter 3 tells them to put off the old self and put on the new. I can see them smiling at the end of the letter as Paul begins to offer greetings from all of these, some of them famous Christians, his fellow co-workers, and even from Epaphras, their fellow church member. But everything changes at the last verse. When the last verse is read, the mood of the room changes entirely. When these words are read, what has been a joy-filled, heartfelt, happy atmosphere instantly takes on a sense of gravity and intensity and weight. The rest of the letter, up to the very last verse of chapter 4, had been transcribed by Timothy, Paul's assistant. That's how letters were frequently read in those days. One man would do the speaking and the other would do the writing. But here at the end of the letter, Paul takes the pen in his own hand to write the people a personal message. Something that he really wants to sink in. And this is what he says. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Remember my chains. Can't you see their faces? They've been so excited to hear that a letter from the Apostle Paul, was coming to them. They couldn't wait to hear what was in it. They received it with joy. And as they'd been reading, it had been Timothy's handwriting that they'd seen all along. But here at the end of the letter, the handwriting style changes altogether. Paul is going to write a personal message. Remember my chains, he says. Here at the end of the letter, it sinks in. this joy-filled letter about the supremacy of Christ was written in a prison cell thousands of miles away. Their beloved Apostle Paul, most famous Christian in the first century, was at that moment in chains. And as they read Paul's handwriting, they understand exactly what Paul is communicating. I know you're 1,000 miles away in a small town, in a small church, where there's not really anybody bothering you for your faith. But don't go on living your life disconnected from the reality of persecution. Don't forget me. Don't forget your brothers. Don't forget those of us who are suffering for Christ. Remember my chains. What Paul teaches us here is that we are to intentionally remember the persecuted church. What we see in Scripture is that the persecution of our fellow Christians, no matter how distantly we're removed from it, is to be something that we are consistently calling to our minds. The persecuted church shouldn't be a statistic to us. It should be an ever-present reality. It should be a weight that we carry constantly that drives us to prayer. Today we're pausing to recognize the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. It's a day that is planned and sponsored by the Voice of the Martyrs organization, and it's designed to unite churches around the world in remembering our persecuted brothers and sisters. But it's meant to be more than a day. We recognize this day of prayer in order to help us begin to learn how to continually remember the chains of our brothers. My goal then for today is to meditate with us on this text and try to think about the reasons Paul wanted the Colossians to remember his chains. My hope is that by discovering why Paul wants us to remember the persecuted church, we'll be driven to deeper and more frequent prayer for those who suffer for Christ. This morning I want to share with you 5 reasons why we ought to intentionally remember the persecuted church. First, consider that we should remember the persecuted church for the sake of empathy. I don't know about you, but when I get anxious, my whole body starts to hurt. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? When one part of my body hurts, the rest of it starts to ache. When I get anxious, my shoulders get all knotted up, and then slowly the rest of my back starts to hurt. And after a while, it just kind of results in this tense tightness where I ache. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us that it works the same way in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, when one part of the body is hurting, the rest of the body should hurt with it. I think that's the primary reason Paul told the Colossians to remember his chains. Paul wanted them to hurt with him. Since they were all part of the body, they all ought to be hurting together. And I think that's why Paul says, remember my chains, and not remember my imprisonment. He doesn't say that. He doesn't tell them just to remember the fact that he's in jail. He doesn't even tell them primarily, or at least in the words, to pray for them. The word is chains. Paul is painting a picture here. He wants the reader to imagine a desk where Paul is sitting with blistered wrists as he tries to write this letter. He's sitting at a desk where he's chained to the floor next to him. He wants us to imagine him trying to hold up this chain as he tries to write the letter. He wants to imagine the chain scraping along the desk as he reaches out his hand to write this short little verse. By using this word, Paul is helping the reader to identify with the physical and emotional turmoil that he's experiencing for the sake of Christ. The verse here in Colossians is very similar to the one we read earlier this morning in Hebrews 13. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, for you also are in the body. Paul wants the reader, in a small way, to share his pain. In his commentary, Matthew Henry wrote, "Those that are themselves at freedom must empathize with those that are in bonds and adversity, as if they were bound with them in the same chain. They must feel the sufferings of their brethren." In Colossians 4, Paul is garnering empathy. And notice here, he's garnering empathy, not sympathy. There's a difference. Sympathy is the ability for us to pity someone who's suffering. It's a feeling of care and concern for suffering people. And that's good. Sympathy's good. We ought to have sympathy. But Paul wants more than sympathy. He wants empathy. He wants you to imagine that you are there with him. He wants you to imagine that you're the one with the blistered wrists and that it's you who's suffering. He wants us to take on his pain. He wants us to weep with those who weep. Beloved, we're to intentionally remember our persecuted brothers and sisters because as part of the same body, when they hurt, we hurt. When they weep, we ought to be weeping. When was the last time you sat down to consider your persecuted brethren and tried to imagine what it would be like? When was the last time you thought about what it would be like to be taken away from your children and your family and thrown in prison or beaten to death for Christ? When was the last time you thought about what it would be like to have to hide pages of your Bible somewhere in your house, fearing that the police might find them? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to lose your spouse for Christ's sake? To lose your children? Have you ever considered what it would be like to be rejected by everyone who had ever loved you? By your own mother and father, who days before your conversion had poured all kinds of love on you. And now, because you believe in Jesus, you're cast out into the street and potentially an object for murder. If that's not a practice of yours, let me suggest that you make it one by reading Fox's Book of Martyrs or The Voice of the Martyrs magazine, which are both full of true stories meant to help us feel what it's like to be persecuted. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, the story is told of a woman and her husband who were sentenced to death for believing the gospel. And the wife wanted so desperately just to die alongside of her husband. But she wasn't allowed. So John Fox said, following him to the place of execution, she gave him comfort, exhorting him to perseverance and patience for Christ's sake, and then parted from him with a kiss. He goes on to say how this same woman, while she was being taken away to be drowned, she was still nursing her own baby. But her persecutors weren't affected at all by this. So she stands there on the edge of the cliff, commends the rest of her children to her neighbors, hands her nursing child to a nurse, and John Fox says she sealed up the truth by her death. He tells another story of a man named Rollins Wright, who was sentenced to death. And as he's being taken through the streets to the stake where he's going to be burned for Christ, he sees his wife and his kids, and they're weeping. Beloved, in our own day, we need to feel the pain of our brothers and sisters who face these trials. We need to weep more. And the reason Paul wants us to weep is simple. Our most desperate prayers are fueled by our strongest emotions. That's what we saw as we read the Psalms. The psalmists are writing, they're crying out to God from these places of deep pain. Paul isn't trying just to create mere emotionalism. He wants to stir our emotions so that we're driven to deeper prayer. When I'm experiencing the pain of my brothers, when I'm imagining what it's like to go through what they're going through, When I'm weeping along with them, I have a better idea of how I ought to pray for them. Let me tell you, our brothers and sisters need us to weep along with them. They need us to pray for them because they're never going to have the opportunity to tell us what they need prayer for. Or at least that's usually not the case. So we need to carry the burdens of our brothers and sisters who are thousands of miles away from us so that we can anticipate their needs and pray appropriately. So we pray intentionally to remember the persecuted church in order to create empathy. And second, the second reason for this intentionality is that remembering the persecuted church creates boldness. I think the readers of Paul's letter would have remembered more than the pain caused by those chains. I think they would have remembered the story of how Paul wound up in those chains in the Roman prison system. Paul wrote Colossians in the early 60s, but the story started several years before. It began at the end of his third missionary journey. And as Paul is concluding this journey, he wants to head back to Jerusalem. And all his friends are saying, "Paul, don't go there. Don't go back to Jerusalem. You know what's going to happen there, Paul. They're going to kill you." But Paul knew that his ultimate destination was Rome. He knew that God wanted him to go there. And he knew that whatever happened in Jerusalem, God was somehow going to get him to Rome. So Paul goes back into Jerusalem. And not only does he go back to Jerusalem, he goes right into the temple and starts praying. Sure enough, the Jews catch him. And they beat him up. He gets arrested then and thrown into prison in Caesarea. But he says, "Hey, can I have a trial in Rome instead of back in Jerusalem?" So they stick Paul on a boat. And several months later, Paul winds up in Rome, in jail, but ready to share the gospel with Caesar whenever he has an opportunity. When the Colossians thought of Paul's chains, they would have been reminded of the boldness of a man who was willing to do whatever was necessary to get the gospel to Rome. They would have been reminded of a man who chose chains for the cause of Christ. That's why Paul wrote in Philippians that through his imprisonment, Christians became confident in the Lord and grew much more bold to speak the word without fear. We ought to remember the persecuted church because it stirs up boldness. When I think of men like Richard Wurmbrand, who spent almost 20 years in a Roman prison for Christ, or Nate Saint or Jim Elliott, who were missionaries killed in Ecuador, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or Paul, or Stephen, the first martyr, I'm ready to kick the door down for Christ. When I think of pastors in China and India who preach the gospel, knowing there's a strong chance they're going to be arrested, I'm more emboldened to preach the gospel myself. Those stories make me ready and willing to stand up now in a culture that is becoming more and more opposed to biblical Christianity. And moreover, remembering the chains of Paul and the persecuted brothers, our persecuted brothers around the world, is a powerful reminder that the gospel is worth being bold for. The gospel is worth taking these kind of risks for. We ought to remember the persecuted church because we need Christians who are inspired to be bold for a gospel worth being thrown in jail for. We need Christians who know that the gospel is worth giving everything up for. In the next generation, being a Christian in America is going to require bold Christians. Carrying your Bible in a public place is going to require an element of boldness. Being a public Christian who is willing to identify with the cross of Jesus Christ won't garner sympathy. People won't think that's cool anymore. You're going to have to be bold for Christ. And if we're going to be bold in the next generation, we have to start building that boldness now. So let's remember our persecuted brothers and sisters. Third, we should intentionally remember the persecuted church because persecution serves a purpose. Typically, when we sit down to read one of Paul's letters, we don't read it start to finish. We usually sit down, we read a verse or two, or maybe an entire chapter, then we put it off for the next day, and we come back and read another few verses or a chapter. But when the Colossians would have received this, somebody in the church would have stood up and they would have read the entire thing from start to finish. And that's very important with Colossians and other letters, because that's what they're meant to do. Though we read them kind of haphazardly, that's not how they're intended to be read. They're meant to be read as one entire book. And if you ever sat down and read an entire letter like that before, you'd probably notice that when you do, you pick up on more things. Things at the end of the book harken back to the beginning. You make more connections between what Paul is saying. Everything seems to fit together better. And I think that when Paul concludes this letter with a dramatic statement, "Remember my chains," he's hoping that the readers will make connections back to what he said earlier in the letter. And though Paul doesn't mention prison specifically in Colossians, he does talk about his sufferings on behalf of the church. And what he tells the Colossians is that his suffering is for the sake of Christ's body. He says something similar in Philippians, where he wrote that the things that had happened to him, which is a reference to prison, had served to advance the gospel. Paul never considered that persecution was a hindrance to his ministry. In fact, he saw it to be just the opposite. He saw persecution as an opportunity for the gospel to go forward. And that happened in a lot of different ways for Paul. Persecution gave Paul opportunities to write to so many of these churches that he had overseen throughout his ministry. Persecution gave Paul an opportunity to share the gospel with people who otherwise might not have heard it, like other prisoners or the guards or even Caesar when Paul went before him on trial. So, also, don't miss the important reality in Colossians and Philippians that it was working. Persecution was working to advance the gospel. And that's why we repeat over and over again those famous words from the church father Tertullian. "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Yeah, Satan's going to take his best shot. There are going to be little churches where guys go in with guns and kill a lot of people. And there are going to be Christians in Sudan and Iraq and Afghanistan who are killed for their faith. Christians are going to die for Christ. But the devil isn't winning. What he means for evil, God is working for good. Even Satan's best attacks against the church only serve to strengthen it and advance God's kingdom plans. And church, what we need to remember in our own day, after events like last week, is that that's not contrary to God's plan. On the contrary, God has been using persecution as one of the primary means to build his church. That means that one of the most important prayers we can pray for people in Texas or people in Sudan or India or China is that God hasn't forgotten them. He hasn't abandoned them. This isn't meaningless, pointless suffering. We ought to pray that they remember that all of their suffering, all of their persecution is working for the advancement of the gospel. And church, for us, we ought to be reminded that since God often builds the church through persecution, it may be through persecution that he begins to strengthen and grow the church in America. Fourth, connected to that, we ought to remember the persecuted church for the sake of perseverance. It goes without saying that we need to pray that our brothers and sisters in Christ will persevere in the faith. We ought always to pray that those who face persecution will stand for Christ, that they won't renounce the gospel or abandon the faith. It's one of the most important prayers we can offer for them. But as important as that is, I want to focus our attention this morning on how Paul's farewell message would have impacted the Colossians, who were not themselves facing persecution. Why would Paul want them to remember his chains? Why would Paul want them to be mindful of the fact that many other Christians were facing persecution? Because someday they might be the ones in chains. We don't know much about what happened to the church in Colossae after Paul's letter arrived. We don't know if they ever faced persecution themselves. But here's what we do know. The city of Colossae is located in the modern-day city of Turkey. And year after year, Open Doors lists Turkey as one of the top 50 countries where it's most dangerous to be a Christian. We remember the chains of the persecuted church because though we might not be in chains now, God may will it in the future. We may not be in chains now, but our children might. Our grandchildren might. It's so easy for us to think, that could never happen here. Yeah, maybe we'll be mocked for our faith. It might be really difficult to be a Christian. Our sexual ethics might be found to be a little weird and outdated. But we won't be killed. Never in America. Well, last Sunday, 27 people were killed in a small, rural Baptist church just like this one. Beloved, it's right for us to pray and hope that something like that never happens here or anywhere else. It is right for us to prepare to respond effectively if something like that ever did happen. And let me tell you, the leadership is doing that. But as good as those things are, they're not what's of primary importance. What is of greatest importance is that we'll stand for Christ no matter who walks in our back door. What's of greatest importance is that if someone says, "Will you choose Christ or death?" we say Christ. And one of the ways that happens is by remembering those who have gone before and who are being persecuted now for the sake of Christ and are enduring. We intentionally remember their suffering so that we'll be strengthened to persevere as they do. Their faithful perseverance encourages us and empowers us to be faithful for Christ. And just as importantly, we remember the suffering of our brothers and sisters, and we strive to endure because Jesus told us what a great privilege it is to be persecuted for Christ's sake. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted, Jesus said, for your reward is great in heaven. There is no greater honor that God can bestow upon a believer than to be persecuted and even martyred for the sake of Jesus. So let's pray for our brothers and sisters that they'll stand for Christ, and let us, therefore, persevere even unto death. Finally, we should remember the persecuted church in order to be thankful. Where would the church be without men like Paul, who suffered so much for the gospel? Where would the church be without men like William Tyndale, who died so that we could read a Bible in English? Where would the church be without missionaries who feared not death and went to preach the gospel in places that were hostile to the gospel? Where would the church be without underground churches in North Korea and China? Where would the church be if those early first century Christians had renounced Christ instead of facing lions in the Roman Colosseum? Let's strive to remember the chains of our persecuted brothers and sisters so that someday in glory we can thank them. We can thank them for being faithful. Because if it were not for their faithful martyrdom, you and I might never have heard the gospel. And let us strive to remember the chains of the persecuted church so that we can praise God now that God is working through persecution to grow his kingdom and bring sinners to salvation. Remember my chains. That was Paul's final command to the Colossians. Remember my chains. Somewhere in the world this Sunday, a group of believers is meeting in a secret place for worship. If they're caught, prison and death may await them. Somewhere in the world today, a father sits in prison for the cause of Christ, aching to hold his babies and kiss his wife one more time. Somewhere, a pastor is being beaten for preaching Christ. Somewhere, a former Muslim teenager is fleeing for a life after having turned to Christ. Will we remember their chains? Will we enter into their pain in an effort to share their burden so that we can pray with fervency, not just today, but every day? Will we share in their suffering so that we may in turn with boldness persevere in the face of persecution? Will we remember their chains, knowing that God is working to advance his kingdom and that no matter how many are martyred, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church? Remember their chains.